I have more announcements to make this morning than I usually do. I guess I'll start with some Christmas cards. Birthday cards that I got. This is one. Can y'all see that one? It's a donkey wearing one of those caps on sideways on his head, and he's got a piercing a ring in his nose here. I can't even read what's on the inside. You know you're in for a treat when you get a birthday card and it says, "Open now or I'll suffocate," and it's written on a leaf. Who needs paper? And on the outside, there's a lot of little plants, and they're all saying, "Happy birthday." And then I open it, and it says, "Dear Pastor Mike, there once was a man from Greenvine who received a call from the divine. He studied in focus, for far too many teachers were bogus, and now we're learning all about locusts." Here's one up here taped to the card. That's a baby. Then it says, happy birthday from all of your buds. That was written on the card. And then under it says, BUD, Believers Under Doctrine. Buds. And then it says, when our locusts come with Bible doctrine, we'll praise the Lord and bon appetit. Thank you, Candy and Danny. Oh, I forgot. Am I supposed to open? Uh-oh. Can I just... Okay. Oh. Here's the tie. And it has a little tie clasp on it. Can you see it? This is looks kind of like a locust. Okay. It's a praying mantis. Okay. It's apropos for the praying pastor. Okay. I don't think so. I guess you could eat it if you're hungry enough. Thank you. I never know what to expect. Okay. Pardon? It's pretty. Oh, I know it is. I might put this out on a yard and scare some of the critters. If you were live streaming this past Tuesday, or was it Thursday? Was it Thursday? It didn't come across at all, hardly, and I don't want anyone to think that this is an ongoing problem. This seems to happen how often, Vidal? Once every couple of months, there'll be one that just goes bad. So if you could not get it and you want to order a DVD or a CD, MP3, whatever, just talk to George and Rachel when they get back from their vacation. They'll take care of that. Also, you may have noticed in your bulletin that Robbie Dean is going to give an online basic Logos seminar on Saturday, August 16th from 8 till 3 in the afternoon. No cost. But what I need is if you have Logos and you want to get this, you don't even have to, you can stay at home. It's going to be live streamed. And so if you want to do that, you need to give me your email so I can send it to him, so that he can send you the link. So if you have Logos and you want to get on this live streaming seminar Saturday, August 16th, give me your email address. Also, there's no Bible class on the week of August the 24th. And this Friday is Fun Friday at CBC. Y'all know what that is, right? It's usually at the end of the year, the end of the month, but this time it's not. So it's kind of in the middle. So We'll send you an email to remind you of that. Also, Caleb and Ashley, why don't you stand up so everybody can see you. Ashley is going to college in just when? A couple of weeks? 1 week? In 2 weeks. And Caleb is leaving about that same time. So let's give her a round of applause. We wish her well, her and Caleb both. Surprise, surprise, Ashley's going to Texas A&M. I think she wanted to stay in the inheritance of the family, maybe. I don't know. Anyhow, and Caleb is going to Texas Tech. One reason I brought that up also is because that only leaves three kids in the young people's class. And it's hard to teach a young people's class with just two or three kids. So I've decided to take a break and try to figure out what we're going to do next. And if there's enough young people that say they want to start another a new young people's class, then we'll get another one started. But first of all, there has to be the interest to be shown. And you can be anywhere from, 10, 12, whatever, all the way up to in their 20s. For anyone that's interested, if you just let someone at this church know, then maybe you can kind of get together and let us know and we'll start it up again. I think that's all of the announcements, and that's enough. So, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word. That means that we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, a God of grace and mercy, but also you are a just God. And we're thankful that we don't have to earn or deserve blessing from you. It's all given because of the grace system of perception that you've enabled us to study your word and to grow to maturity. And we pray that you will help us to inculcate your word this morning and focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Where we're in Joel, you might open your Bibles to Joel chapter 1. Joel is one of the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. I'm going to say this for a while, then I'm not going to say it anymore because y'all will have heard it enough. The minor prophets aren't minor because they are less important. They're called minor prophets because they did not write as extensively as the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They wrote much more extensively. Also, we've already looked at Joel in the sense of something has happened right off the bat. Joel is a person that really the Bible doesn't say much about him, nor his father. But God used him in order to warn the people. We're going to begin with verse 13, Joel 1:13. But why don't we just read up to that point for those who have not been here to hear the verses that came before. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Now, this is a question that's already setting this up because this is going to be something that is astounding. It's not going to be anything that's normal. It's going to be something that is unique. Verse 3. Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. We're going to hear in a few moments about an unbelievable locust plague that just destroys everything. But this is informative for us that what we learn, what we know about God, we are to tell our sons so they can tell their sons. And then it goes down from generation to generation. One reason we are in the mess we are in today as a country, and economically, socially, every way you can think of, is because this has not been done. Now, I know this is the Old Testament, but it's talking about passing down God's Word and what God is about and what He does. And because we haven't done that, we have gotten to the point now to where, for the most part, Americans have forgot about God and His Word and could care less. And the only reason is because it hasn't been passed down from parents to children and then on and on. Verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now, that means that there's nothing left. We also see that they came in ranks. And there's going to be an analogy to a real army that we'll get to in Revelation chapter 9 that is playing on this as a precursor to the day of the Lord. And it's saying that they came in one line, and then another one, and then another one, and it's as if they were an army. Verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For the nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness. Now, this is describing locusts, and it starts out by saying, for a nation has invaded my land. It would be as if it was a nation of locusts, but this is, again, a preview of what's going to happen during the tribulation. Verse 7. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Now, these are trees that have been stripped to the point to where they're not going to live. They're surely going to die. Verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. Now, this is dealing with the priests, and they're mourning because they have nothing to offer for offerings to the Lord. The wine offering is no more because all the vineyards have been completely shredded. There's nothing left of them, and they're grieving because of that. Verse 10 says, the field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oils fail. Now, these are the things that they would use in making offerings to the Lord, and now they have nothing to offer. Verse 11. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine-dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Verse 12. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate and the palm also and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And that's where we spent some time last time, remember? Out of all the things that this is mentioning, this last portion is probably the most devastating. Look at it at the end of verse 12. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And that, remember, I gave you about a dozen or so pictures of the 1920s and 1930s of the Great Depression and the people. Do you remember the look on their face? No one was smiling. Those pictures are just devastating. And this is what I wanted you to see, a visual of what it looks like when rejoicing dries up. Now, we're going to start today on verse 13. This is plowing new ground. So let's read it first. Joel chapter 1, verse 13. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Now, what this is telling the people is it's God's will for them now to lament, to mourn, to wail. In fact, they can't even make the offerings that they once did. Now, before this is not normative with God. What's normal with God is for the people to rejoice and be thankful and be joyful. Now, why is God telling them, I want you to lament? I want you in sackcloth and ashes. I gave you a video last time of sackcloth and what it looks like. And they would take dirt and dust and throw on their heads as well. He says, I want you to mourn. Now, here's some verses that are contrary to that, just the opposite. Psalm chapter 95, verse 2 says, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. I just love to sing the hymns at this church. I like to sing them anywhere, but I like them at this church because I'm most comfortable here and know the people. And I hope that you sing them with gusto. It matters not if you can sing or not. The Bible does not say, sing a beautiful song and make sure you're on key. It says, make a joyful noise, because it is what is springing out from the inside, out of your mouth, and what the words and the lyrics of these songs mean. That is what is important. So he says, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 100. You can put something in your place here, and Joel will be coming back to it. I want you to turn to Psalm 100. We're going to read the entire psalm. Five verses. Psalm 100. Now, this is what God wants from the people. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. By the way, that know is an imperative mood. And we are to know that He Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Isn't that a phenomenal song about serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His gates with thanksgiving. Coming into His gates with thanksgiving today would be come to church with thanksgiving. Looking forward to being able to worship God in church. Of course, you can worship Him anywhere, but it's especially special when like-minded believers gather together and they sing praises to God, and they sing these hymns, these phenomenal lyrics. It's talking about looking forward to coming to church. You can't wait to get there, but not only because of the people, not only because of the songs, but mainly because of the Word. You want to learn more and more, all you can, about our great God. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You could just substitute the words there with doctrine. You could very easily say, your doctrines were found and I ate them. What does that mean, you ate them? This means you heard them and you metabolized them. They went from gnosis doctrine, just information understood, to epinosis doctrine. And now they went into the cardia of your soul. And now they have become part of who you are. Your words were found, I ate them, and your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Psalm 19, verses 9 through 10. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now listen to this. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In fact, we sing that, don't we? I was going to sing it, but I just don't think I'll push it. Y'all all know it, right? I don't know how many really are into that song, but it's a phenomenon. And what we're actually doing is singing Scripture when we sing this. And the tune is handy also. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so what we're doing is connecting the enter into His courts with thanksgiving and joy as to walking through these double doors into this church. We should have that same mindset. And we have a comfortable church, I mean, as far as the building is concerned. And we have the royal family here in obedience to God assembling themselves together. We have the hymns. We have all of that. But the main thing is the Word. You should be so hungry for the Word that you can't wait to come and get the Word face to face. A lot of believers out there can't do that. And there's a dimension in face to face that you just don't get over live streaming or through a DVD. But you still get the Word. However you get it, it's the hunger for the Word. So here's the question. So why did God tell His people to lament and mourn when He wanted them to come into His courts with thanksgiving and to serve Him with gladness? Why the change? Well, it's because they no longer serve the Lord with gladness. It's because they no longer enter to His gates with thanksgiving. It's because they no longer entered His gates with thanksgiving and God's Word was no longer sweeter than honey to their mouth. The joyful noise they once made to the Lord was replaced with complaining. That's why. And so, you need to search your own soul. Is there any indictment for you? Do you just go through the motions? Are you here just because this is your habit? This is what you normally do? Are you here? One thing I can say for sure. None of you are here because you want to sing in the choir. That was just not possible. So, but do you have inside of you that hunger, that desire, that joy to be here with other believers and grow in God's Word? That's because they lost that is why now God is telling them to lament and mourn. Yes, God told them to lament and mourn because there was sin in the nation. Do we have sin in the nation? Do we ever? The only sin mentioned so far is drunkenness in verse 5. So I'm going to show you a few things on drunkenness. Alcohol is the number one abuse substance by teenagers in the United States. So I'm going to show you a few statistics here. Starting with eighth graders. Prevalence in the eighth graders. About 52% have tried alcohol in the eighth grade. 43% had an alcoholic drink in the past year. 25% have been drunk. One-fourth of eighth graders have been drunk. And 15.2% have had one or more binge drinking episodes. Eighth grade. Prevalence in the 10th grade, 70% have tried alcohol. About 64% had an alcoholic drink in the past year. About 49% have been drunk. Half of 10th graders have been drunk. About 25.5% have had one or more binge drinking episodes. And 1.9%, say 2%, have been daily drinking for at least 1 month at some point in their lives. Now, get to the 12th graders. 80% have tried alcohol in the 12th grade. Nearly 75%, about 74%, have had an alcoholic drink in the past year. 62% have been drunk. That's getting close to two-thirds there. 31% binge drank in the past 2 years. That's about nearly one-third. And nearly 4% use alcohol daily. That is a problem. One of the deadliest outcomes of teenage alcohol abuse is drinking and driving. Car accidents are the leading killer of 15 to 20-year-old age group. In 2004, 29% of the drivers that had been drinking who were killed in motor vehicle crashes were in the 15 to 20-year-old age group. The leading cause of death in people under 21 is related to alcohol abuse. This includes car accidents, drinking and driving, physical fights, homicides, suicides, falls, and toxic poisoning, to name a few. Alcohol abuse increases the rate of teen dating violence. According to the National Institute of Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, among college students under age 21 alone, 50,000 experience alcohol-related date rape, and 430,000 are assaulted by another student who has been drinking. And I don't know what the statistics do, how they spike during spring break. If you've ever seen the news and you see these kids that are just all but naked out on the beaches, and they have these little plastic tubes with a funnel on the end, and they put the funnel in their mouth and they just take jugs and bottles and everything and they pour into the funnel, and they're all standing around clapping while this person goes completely insane as they are intoxicated. And it's accepted. This is the police departments and on the beaches, I'm sure, could tell you some horror stories. So I just thought I would throw that out there. But especially you parents need to tell your daughters, do not drink, especially if you're on a date or especially if you go to a party, because you have to keep your faculties very alert, because once you start drinking and you start feeling a little high and it feels pretty good and you continue to do so, you've lost your essentially your volition and your mind, and there's no telling how many people, how many guys are out there that would just love to take advantage of that. Okay, back to our text now. Verse 14. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord. This would be the temple or tabernacle, your God, for the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. I have a quote here from J. Vernon McGee on consecrate a fast. He says, quote, God had never asked them to do that before. God had given them fast days. He never gave them a fast day until they plunged into sin. The one sin that Joel mentioned, of course, is in verse 5 about drunkenness. It was robbing the people of their normal thinking, and they were not able to make right decisions. Now, fasting is often associated with repentance in 1 Samuel 7:6, Nehemiah 9:1-2, and Jonah 3:5. Those are verses associated with contrition and repentance. 1 Samuel 7:6, Nehemiah 9:1-2, and Jonah 3:5. In times of trouble, people are driven to God. Now, you can remember what happened on 9/11, can't you? The churches just swelled after 9/11. And it's because these catastrophes make people wake up and recognize that life is more than just details. And it drives them to the churches, it drives them to God, and they start thinking about, oh yeah, we have a God. And when these type of things happen, they recognize that they have no control over it, and maybe God allowed that to happen for a reason. Maybe He wants the people to do some introspection in their life and see what their relationship with Him is. Maybe that's what it's about. Of course, how long did that last? Not so long. I told you this once before, but I had a guy that had a serious motorcycle accident, and he started coming to church. All of a sudden, I mean, he would come on Thanksgiving and Christmas, but all of a sudden he started coming every Sunday. And I asked him, I said, what's the deal? I said, all of a sudden you're coming regularly to church. He said, well, I had a motorcycle accident and it woke me up for about a month. And then, gone again. See? Now, I want you to underline something in verse 14. Cry out to the Lord. Underline that. I want to explain some things to you. Now, why would they cry out to the Lord? Because they recognize that God is merciful. He's gracious, and He wants to forgive sinners. We have a wonderful God. They were to come to Him in time of difficulty, and He would hear and answer their prayer. Why? Because He's a gracious God. But He doesn't overlook sin. He's given us the tools to deal with it for post-salvational sinning. Of course, we know that as being acknowledging our sins to Him. But this is what I want to, for you to recognize, and I want to be clear on this. Crying out to the Lord, like calling out to the Lord, is not done for eternal salvation, but for divine help and deliverance by those who already are saved. A lot of people say you have to cry out to the Lord in order to be saved. Well, you don't cry out to someone you don't believe in already. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it's used this way. Joel 2:32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." Now, to many of you, you already recognize that the word saved, which is sozo in the Greek, and salvation, soteria in the Greek, can be used in two different ways. Sometimes it's used as the way most people take it all the time, which means to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, and you'll be saved. Now that is what we would call a positional issue, what God does for us at the moment of salvation. But most of the time, in both the Old and New Testament, when you see the word saved or salvation, it is not salvific. That means it is not talking about being saved from the lake of fire. In fact, I don't know, it's around 65%, something like that. Most of the time, it's not talking about that. And you have to be able to discern that, because most people, when they read a verse and they see the word saved or salvation in it, they automatically think, well, that's talking about not going to hell. Most of the time, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about some type of deliverance. Here's other examples. In Psalm 18:3,
says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. See, in both Hebrew and the Greek, the word saved does not distinguish. There's not a word for meaning saved from the lake of fire, and then a different word from being saved from your enemies, maybe from the sin unto death, maybe just from being delivered. It's the same word. So how can you tell when it is talking about being saved from the lake of fire or when it's just saved talking about being delivered? Because you can't go to the Greek or the Hebrew and look at the word and tell. Context. Remember? Context, context, context. Just like in real estate, location, location, location. That's how important it is. And that's what we can tell here. Here we have David who called out to the Lord to be delivered from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. King Saul had the Philippines, the Israelites had the Philippines as their enemy, and he should have been taking care of that. But he had the army, the entire army, chasing David all over hither and yon in order to kill him. And this is what David is calling out for. It's used again in the same psalm in verse 6 in the same way, just three verses later. So calling on the name of the Lord seems to be an umbrella phrase for deliverance. And sometimes it also means to call upon the Lord in worship. That's what it means in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. Genesis 13, 1, Genesis 21, 33, and Genesis 26, 25. That's calling on the Lord in worship in the Old Testament. Genesis 12, 8, 13, 1, 21, 33, and 26, 25. God commands believers to call upon His name in time of trouble. Believers. This is in Psalm chapter 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. See, that's what God wants. He wants us to trust in Him, call upon Him, and He delivers us, and we get the blessing, and He gets the glory. It's when you turn that around to where we try to get the glory that we get in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, listen to this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, who's that talking about? Believers, right? God does not sanctify unbelievers. And this is very instrumental in addressing legalism, because the Corinthians was about the most rowdy, and they were the worst bunch there was. They ran the gamut of sin all the way from legalism to debauchery. They were in there. And yet, right off the bat, Paul addresses them as those who were sanctified, in Christ Jesus. Then it says, called to be saints, listen to this, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's that talking about? Right? It's talking about us, believers, calling upon His name. So the point I'm trying to make is this: calling on the name of the Lord is what believers do, not unbelievers. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to begin with verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. We're going to read verse 13 and 14. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, most people read that and they think, oh, well, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to get a reprieve from the lake of fire and be with God in heaven, then you have to call out on the name of the Lord. That's making it salvific. But it's not salvific. This is talking about being delivered. This whole section has to do with believers. before this, and for instance, in verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. 99% of even Christians think that this is salvific, and it is not. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. That's the only verse in here that has to do with salvific. And with the mouth, confession results in salvation. Confession and calling on the name of the Lord is one and the same. And they shall be saved. It's going to resulting in salvation. It means deliverance there. Now back to verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, be better rendered delivered. Now listen to what comes next. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So what we have here is there's three things here. First, they could not call on the Lord if they didn't believe. You don't call out to someone if you don't believe in them. They couldn't believe because unless they had heard about Him. You see the logical progression here? And then they could not hear about Him unless there was a preacher, unless there was someone there to give them the gospel. Now I'm going to reverse those so it makes it easier for us to understand. Number one, a preacher is needed to be sent so they could hear. No one is going to accept the gospel unless they hear it first, right? So the first thing is that a preacher has to be sent. Number two, once they heard, they needed to believe. You can't hear unless you have a preacher. And then once they hear it, they had to believe. And then the last one, once they believe, then they could call on the Lord. You got that progression? Some of you do, and some of you don't, because I can tell. Some of you looking at me like a cow through a gated fence. I didn't mean that disparaging. None of you really look. That was an idiom. No one here looks like a cow. I am the only one that evidently looks like this. So let's do it again. First of all, you have to have a preacher to tell somebody the gospel. Second of all, once they hear the gospel, then they need to believe. And then once they believe, then they can call out to the Lord. You got that? This church is founded on the principle, the doctrine, that eternal salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to acknowledge your sins. You don't have to call out to the Lord. You don't have to make Lord Jesus Christ Lord. You don't have to do any of that. And we have to rightly divide the Word, and that's why I'm taking the time for you to understand that calling out to the Lord is done by believers. And God wants us to do that. That's what we have in Joel. God is telling them to weep and mourn and lament because He wants to forgive them. He wants them to call out to Him to deliver them. Okay, verse 15. He says, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. I'm going to give you a few similar passages to this. Now, the day of the Lord is huge. It's a big deal, the day of the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to get into it in detail. But right now, we're just in passing. Here's some similar passages. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13:9, three verses later. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land desolation, and He will exterminate sinners from it. This is strong language, is it not? Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds a time of doom for the nations. All of these are talking about the day of the Lord. And you'll notice all of them are giving it with a reference that it is yet future. The day of the Lord is mentioned again in Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 2:11, and chapter 3, verse 14. So four times in the book of Joel mentions the day of the Lord. That's probably more than any other book. All four times it has a future context. It says it is near, it is at hand. It is not referring to the locust plague that he had described in the first few verses, because that had already happened. And it wouldn't be another locust plague because there was nothing left to eat. It was complete devastation. So we know that this day of the Lord is not talking about what had already happened. The day of the Lord is mentioned 13 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. Now we're going to address the day of the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 2. I already have a PowerPoint. I might just flash that for you just so to give you a little, to whet your appetite for chapter 2, verse 1. And we need to know this. We need to know when it is going to happen. We need to know why it's going to happen. We need to know who is it going to affect, who is it not going to affect. We need to know all of these things. So, we'll press on to verses 16 through 20. I'm going to read all those together because they go together. Verse 16. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. This means there was a drought as well. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. For us, that would be like going to the grocery stores and they're bare. There's nothing there. And don't think that can't happen. It can happen as surely and as quickly as these Israelites who looked up and they saw this mountain of locusts coming towards them. So many that it darkened the sun. And one day, one moment, they were going about their business. They had forgotten the Lord. They didn't care about Him or His temple, anything that they were learning. They had too many details. They were drinking. They were having fun. And they looked up one day. It's like a big sandstorm, a cloud that was coming at them. And the next thing you know, you have this description. And the same thing can happen to us that fast. Verse 18. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. The animals were starving. To you, O Lord, I cry. Here you have Joel himself. It affected him as well. And he's crying out to the Lord. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Now, some people think this was a literal fire, and it may have, but I think this is more of talking about the locusts. When the locusts came in, they were so devastating, it was as if a fire had devoured everything. So I think that's what it is, rather than an actual fire. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but that's what it seems like it would appear it's saying. Verse 20. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. For the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It's always sad, isn't it, when you see animals suffer for the stupidity and arrogance of men. It's harder in some regards to see animals suffer because they're innocent. I mean, they don't have anything to do with it. But when man fell, And God put a curse upon man. He cursed the earth, the ground, nature as well. And that curse is not going to be lifted till Jesus Christ returns to this earth to set up His millennial kingdom. And I'm just... Is that something that you ever are thankful for? That you that have animals, and for some people, but maybe even for a lot of people who have pets, they're like nearly like members of your family, aren't they? Have you ever thought about that if we experienced something like these people were, how hard it would be to see your animals get thinner and thinner and their bones be showing because they're starving to death? That's another judgment from God. And now you not only have those animals who were domesticated, even those wild animals were starving as well. Now let me tell you something. God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't He? And one of the main reasons is because we ignore Him. And God will not be ignored without consequences. And so that came upon this people that we're studying, come upon us as well. Now, dramatically and unexpectedly, we find that the scene has shifted entirely at chapter 2. Instead of a call of lamentation over a locust plague that already occurred and a drought that has already done its damage, the people of Jerusalem are called to arms to face a new threat that is about to bear down upon their walls, another type of army. This is where we're going to pick up next time in chapter 2. But I will show you just a quick little flash of what the day of the Lord looks like. This is one of my PowerPoints here. That's probably hard for you to just take all in at one time, but that's what we're going to see. You'll be able to understand everything about this and explain it to someone else. And this is, that's all you get. Sorry. I always do those teasers, don't I? What was the guy's name? I used to go to Garden Oaks Theater when I was a boy, and they had like three movies and four cartoons, and there was always was a serial. What was it? I can't think of his name. He would tie the woman down on the train. You know, he had the big... Snidely Whiplash. That's Snidely Whiplash. He had the big mustache, and he tied her down. The train was coming, and it looked like it was just about to hit her. And he was, and he was back there doing his mustache like this, and we were all going like this. And then have to see it next time. Okay, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm devoting this last portion of this service to anyone who is not sure what's going to happen to them after they die. They might be very concerned about that. And the good news is that you can know for certain what's going to happen to you after you die because of the free gift of eternal life that is given by Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He went to the cross and He died for the sins of all mankind. He was buried and then resurrected. Now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust in Him and Him alone for it. Now, in a moment of time, whether you're sitting in this congregation or whether you're live streaming or whether you get this on a DVD or wherever you get it, you can make that most important decision that at this moment, you're going to trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross rather than your own works. And in that moment, you are born again. You become a royal family member and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we're so thankful for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that these things that we've learned from Joel will sink deep into our souls and motivate us to be that light and salt that we are called on to be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.